If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I do invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, as we continue together our study in this important Old Testament book. We are in the fourth chapter this morning. We're going to take time to read 40 verses of the Word of God. I will be preaching on this a couple of times, so we'll be unpacking it for a few weeks. But we're going to read the whole chapter this morning, or at least up to verse 40, and consider what Moses teaches here to the nation of Israel. Let's hear together the Word of God as we find it in Deuteronomy and the fourth chapter, commencing at the first verse. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that our eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war? By a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we are humbled when we sit under your word, and we consider your revelation to us regarding what we are to believe about you and what you require of us as your people. And even now, our Father, as we take up your word to your servant Moses, as he brought your word to your people Israel many centuries ago, we ask now that you would come by your Spirit and you would instruct us as your people in this generation to understand your word, to believe your word, to live according to your word. Our Father, you are God. Besides you, there are no other gods in all of the universe. You are the true and the living one, and we are your people by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that we might behold something of your glory, something of your greatness, and something of your majesty, that we might contemplate afresh something of your dominion and your power. In doing so, we might be caught up with awe and reverence for you, delighting in you, loving you, desiring to live for you. O God, come now, we pray, by your Spirit, instruct us in your truth. Change us by your grace. Be glorified through your Son in our lives, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What would it be like to be camped in the open plains of Moab with your wife and your family and everything that you own in the world, getting ready for the fight of your life and the invasion of a hostile land. None of us here this morning really understands the depths of such a reality, no doubt. Such a reality that faced the Israelites as they sat before Moses on the plains of Moab all those centuries ago, listening to their leader bring to them the word of God to prepare them for what lay ahead. Yet here in Deuteronomy, we do get an insight into what God wanted Israel to know as they prepared for the fight of their life to take the land of Canaan. Here in Moses' instruction, God's word comes to his people to enable them to know what they are to believe about God and what God requires of them as his people. Throughout redemptive history, God shows himself to be concerned with what we are to believe about him and what he requires of us. In many ways, this is the heart of being the true people of God. What we believe about God, what God requires of us. It's been the same since Adam, through Noah, to Abraham, and now here in Deuteronomy 4 to Moses. The true God seeks to reveal himself to his true people so that they might live for him. And this is what I want us to think about this morning as we come to this fourth chapter. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 43, closes out Moses' first address of Israel on the plains of Moab. He is preparing his people for the next phase of their lives together. Moses has already spent, as we've noticed, a significant amount of time reflecting on the history of God's people, the history of the nation, from the days just before Sinai through the wilderness to the recent past, even to verse 29 of chapter 3, the events of Baal Peor and all that took place there. Now, as they're on the plains of Moab, the next great phase of Israel's life together is going to be the invasion of Canaan and the conquest of the land. All of this is part of God's great redemptive purpose, ultimately to step into the world himself in the person of Jesus Christ in order to bring salvation to a fallen world. And as we move into chapter 4, verse 1 this morning, we need to see that there is a change of focus. There is a change of emphasis in this address as Moses now moves to close out his sermon, if you will. There are still historical references that we will obviously take note of, but the focus is no longer specifically the nation's historical encounters in the wilderness before God. Rather, it is the nation's ethical responsibilities to God that Moses now turns his attention to in this section. I think Christopher Wright, in his excellent little commentary on Deuteronomy, hits it on the head when he says this: the historical recollections are now giving place to urgent exhortations. Moses has reminded the people of their history and their experiences in the wilderness. Now he is saying to them, in preparation for moving into the next phase of your history, here's what you need to be aware of regarding your responsibilities before God. And so as we take this lengthy section up this morning, I want to do so by considering with you the theme of the true God and his true people. The reason for this is that the content here in this section addresses Israel with regards to their God and their identity as the people of God. Moses is reminding them of their true God, the one who is faithful to his covenant with Abraham, who has redeemed them from Egypt, who is now renewing covenant with them on the plains of Moab, having covenanted with them afresh at Mount Sinai. Now he is also seeking to instruct them about the fact not only do they have a unique God, the true and the living God, the only God who really is, but they are a unique people, chosen by him for a unique purpose. Now, such is the nature of this passage and such is the magnitude of the information that we're given here that we're going to divide it up. We're going to look at this morning the true God, and next time, Lord willing, come back and look at his true people. That's why in your little bulletin it says, the true God and his true people, part one. Part one is we're going to think about God this morning. The subject of God has always been controversial. Even in recent times and to the very present, there is great debate going on, even amongst Christians, regarding the doctrine of God. God is a controversial subject, if you haven't noticed, in secular, unbelieving America. Who is God? What is he like? How should we think of God? How should we relate to God? These questions are as relevant and contemporary today as they have ever been in the history of the world. And they will never change. Because we are creators, a creation under a creator. And we need to understand these things and we need to think upon these things. The ancient world of the Israelites, it was a world of many gods. Yet as we'll see this morning, Moses wants to make it clear to Israel that there was and is and ever shall be only one true God, whom they must know, whom they must trust, and whom they must enjoy. And so in considering the one true God, as he's revealed to us here by Moses in this concluding part of his message to the nation, I want you to consider simply two points this morning with me. I want you to consider with me what God does and how God is described. What God does and how God is described will help us understand who God is and what God is like. So come with me into our passage and let's take time to consider together, first of all, what God does. And there are three considerations here that I want us to make. First of all, I want us to see that God speaks. Then I want you to see that God acts. And then I want you to see that God covenants. What does God do? He speaks, he acts, and he covenants. So let's consider, first of all, the true God as a speaking God. Moses begins his concluding section to Israel here by reminding Israel of what's called the Torah. That is the law of God. He speaks of the Torah, the law of God, in various ways. Notice in verse 1, he refers to it as statutes and rules. In verse 2, he speaks of it as the commandments of the Lord. In verse 5, he's back again speaking of it as statutes and rules. Then in verse 5, he refers to it as wisdom and understanding. Verse 6, statutes and rules that are righteous. All of this describes God's speech, God's words to Israel. And in verse 12 of our passage, you'll notice there very clearly that God reminds them that their God is the God who speaks. Notice what he says. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. The true and the living God is a speaking God, a communicating God. And he has given Israel words, words of life, words of truth, righteous words, rules and regulations, yes, principles, yes, all of which are designed by him for their good, not designed by him to make their life miserable. We live in a day when people don't like to hear rules and regulations. And it's a tragic indictment on the modern church that the understanding of the law of God has fallen into such neglect. But we must recover that. We must recognize the importance of God's law. God's law is designed by God for our good, that we might know what God is like, that we might know what God requires of us, that we might live in ways that bring honor and glory to God according to how God intends. Now, it's true, and we must be very careful, of course, that we don't gain acceptance with God by keeping his law. We only gain acceptance with God through Jesus Christ, who has kept the law perfectly for us. But nevertheless, having come to Christ, we now should desire, because the law has been written on our hearts by the Spirit, to obey the Lord, keep the law of God. In the life of Israel, the law of God was at the very heart of their life. The Lord revealed himself through his law. He spoke to them so that they might know his mind, they might know his will, and they might, in keeping his law, enjoy him. Of course, they had to do that by faith if they would truly enjoy God. But God is a speaking God. That's the first thing we want to see from our passage this morning. Notice then, secondly, that God is an acting God. God is an acting God. Moses reminds Israel that their God is a God who acts. Look at verse 5. I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Sorry, verse 3, I beg your pardon. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. You have to go back to Numbers 25 to read the whole account here. But what we're seeing here is this, that Israel's experience was not only that they had the voice of God speak to them, but they also had the power of God act in their midst. Sometimes he would act to protect them and deliver them, as he did bringing them through the Red Sea. Other times he would judge them and destroy them because of their sinful conduct. And here Moses reminds them of their disobedience to God's law and how God judged them, those who didn't keep God's law. Notice in verses 10 through 12, we read there very clearly that it is the responsibility of the nation to teach their children the law of God. And this is taught to them when? At Mount Sinai, where God acted in great power to give them his law. These are important events, if you like, actings of God, if you will, in the redemptive history of Israel that remind Israel that not only is their God a God who speaks, but he's a God who acts. He intervenes. He actually deals with them in their lives. Moses will then speak about their future in verses 25 through 28. He's looked back to God's dealings with them in the past. Now he's looking forward to what will happen in the future. Regarding what? Regarding the fact that Israel, if they disobey the Lord, will suffer his judgments. They will be cast out of the land and they will be exiled in a foreign land. The God who redeems is also the God who judges. The God who saves is also the God who condemns.
Here Israel is being reminded here of the actions of God. Verses 29 through 31 make it very clear that only by repenting and seeking the Lord will God act to restore the nation once again. Then Moses moves into a whole reminder of all that God had actually done. Verse 34, has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?
Israel's God, the true and the living God. He's a God who speaks, and he's a God who acts. And Israel is reminded of these things by their leader here on the plains of Moab as they're being prepared for this great invasion of the land of Canaan. The true God is a speaking God. The true God is an acting God. But notice thirdly, the true God is a covenanting God. Covenanting God. Moses mentions God's covenant dealings with Israel here three times in our passage. Notice verse 13. And he declared to you his covenant. That is his oath-bound promise. Right? It's not just a promise, a covenant, but it's a sworn promise by the very character of God himself. He will do what he says. And what does he say here? He enters into covenant with Israel and he commands them to perform the Ten Commandments, the law. The very heart of the Torah is the ten words summed up in two phrases. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. One word sums it all up. Love. Love. See, when you think of the law, apart from thinking of love, you have a very perverted understanding of the law of God. Jesus himself makes it very clear that the law is summed up in these two great commandments. And it can be summed up in one word, love. And Israel has entered into covenant with God. In fulfillment to God's covenant with Abraham, they enter into covenant with God at Sinai with the responsibility then to what? To love God and to love one another. And that's what the 10 words, the 10 commandments are all about. The first four, towards God. The second six, towards one another. That is what is at the very heart of God's covenant community here in the Old Covenant. And we see it's also what is at the very heart of the Christian church. Notice verse 23. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image and form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. Now, it's interesting, we'll come back to this, but just note it right now, that Moses ties covenant unfaithfulness to the second commandment here. Take a note of that. We're going to come back to that. Covenant unfaithfulness tied to the second commandment. And then notice verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. I think that there is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant rather than the Mosaic covenant. But nevertheless, we see again that the true and the living God, what is he? He's a God who covenants. He enters into relationship with his people through oath-bound promises. This is the God of Israel. This is the God with whom we have to do. Moses' instruction to Israel regarding what God does is vital for us all to understand. This is the generation of Israel in the days of Moses, that has heard God's words, seen God's actions, and inherited God's covenants.
And through his words and his actions and his covenant, God has made Israel to be his people for his purpose. And what will his ultimate purpose be? That through the womb of a young Israelite woman, God will come into the world in order to accomplish the redemption of sinners. We're having a part of the story here, but we must see it in the bigger picture of the whole story. This is the heart of the message of Deuteronomy, that the true and the living God speaks, acts, and covenants, and we must trust him. Israel is on the threshold of Canaan. They're being readied by Moses to invade and to fight in order to settle the land. Moses is concerned that they remember who their God is and what their God does and what their God is like. As we think about this morning, I want us to think through for a moment or two, what is the implication for us as we understand these truths from this passage? Simply one application I want to flesh out with you this morning. It is only by what God does can we come to truly know him. It is only by what God does that we come to truly know him. As a Christian, let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered why it is that you know God in a saving way? Ever wondered about that? You've got friends who, yeah, they know that they may know about God, and they may say that they know there is a God, kind of, but they don't know God savingly in the way you do, in the way I do. Have you ever asked yourself, why is that? If you know God in a saving way, you see, you have to realize this. It's not because of anything that you have done. It's not because of anything you could ever do. It's only because of what God has done. You could have lived 1,000 years and died and never known God savingly if it were not for the truths that are revealed here about God to Israel in this passage. The true God of all creation, the true God of heaven and earth, speaks, acts, and covenants. And as a result of that, you who are a Christian this morning know him. Because he has spoken, because he has acted, because he has covenanted, you know God. Well, we all have knowledge, don't we, of God by nature, right? To a certain degree. If you're here as an unbeliever this morning and you say to me, there is no God, I'm going to say to you respectfully, you are a truth suppressor. You know there's a God. Your conscience tells you that there is a God. Now, your conscience is definitely corrupted by your sin. I recognize that. And it may be that there's a lot of sin there that makes your conscience very dull. So you really push down hard on what your conscience tells you. There is a God. But just because you say there's no God doesn't mean there's no God. It just means you're a truth suppressor. The work of the law has been written on your heart because you're a descendant of Adam. You are an image bearer of God, albeit a corrupted one like all the rest of us. But the work of the law has been written on your heart. That's why you have a conscience and you know there is a creator with whom you have to do. You go out into the beautiful California weather, you look up and you see the sunshine and you realize someone very powerful must have put that there. You may be trying to buy into the lie that it was a random event of atoms that just smashed into one another and out of nothing came all of this. But you know that's a lot of nonsense. God is. God exists. And you are without excuse with regards to the existence of God. The problem is, however, that whilst your conscience tells you there's a God, and whilst the work of the Lord in your heart indicates there's a God, and whilst you look at the creation and you can see that there is a creator, that's not enough to bring you to a saving knowledge of this God. It's
not enough.
Thankfully, however, God speaks, God acts, and God covenants.
And what has God said? Well, let me just flick you to a couple of texts in the New Testament for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1, one of my favorite passages. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now, the letter to the Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. That is, Jewish Christians in the first century. And here's what the Jewish Christians in the first century are told. What is it they're struggling with? Well, one of the things they're struggling with is the fact that they now are worshiping God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, who is ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father, and they can't see him, and they can't smell smells, and it's all spiritual. Whereas under the old covenant, they would see the high priest going in. They had all the incense and the smells and the sacrifices to look to the Lord. Now they're struggling with the glorious superiority of the new covenant. They're thinking about going back to the old ways. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to them, don't do that. Don't do that. The new and the living way to God through Christ is the final, ultimate way to God that was only promised in the Old Testament, now fulfilled by Christ himself. And here's what it says at the beginning of the chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That included Moses, who received the revelation of God. But in these last days, now, we live in America with all sorts of really strange, crazy ideas about the last times, right? But let me get this very clear to you this morning, right? Get your eschatology sorted out once and for all, please. The last days are from when Jesus came the first time to when Jesus comes the second time, right? If I hear another Christian say to me, Pastor, are we in the last days? I say, yeah, we have been for 2,000 years. Now, if you mean the last of the last days, I've got no idea. The world could go on for another 2,000 years. Who knows, right? But here, in the last days, that is the messianic age promised in the Old Testament regarding the coming Messiah that spans from the first day from his first coming to his second coming. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. How has God spoken? Through his prophets, prophesying to Israel that they needed to trust God, and they needed to look to God, and they needed to obey God, and they needed to wait for the coming Messiah. And then the Messiah came. And he is the final word to us regarding God, regarding salvation. Now turn to John 1. To John 1. The writer, John, the gospel writer who himself beheld Christ himself on the earth, writes this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here the gospel writer makes it clear that at creation, God the Father and the one identified as God the Word, who is God the Son, if you read down through the passage, verse 14, he has come into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He has come into the world. He has been incarnated. This is the great act of God, incarnating, that he would take upon himself our humanity.
yet without sin, the writer to the Hebrews says later, to keep the law that we cannot keep ourselves, to then go to the cross, to die and pay the penalty for sin that we deserve to pay, and then be raised from the dead because of the acceptance of the payment for sin, and ascend back into heaven to intercede for us at the Father's right hand until the final day when he will come again in his glory. And what we need to understand is this, that God, the God who speaks, has finally spoken in the act of coming into the world in the person of Christ. And consequently, what has Christ done through his life, death, and resurrection? He has established a new covenant that is better than the old covenant that we're reading about here in Deuteronomy. So that you and I do not have to approach God through an earthly priesthood with sacrifices and altars and all of that in a particular location called Jerusalem. No, that we can approach God directly through Jesus Christ, the new and the living way who brings us to God. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand this. We need to see this. This is grace. Glorious grace, amazing grace. Only by what God has done in Jesus Christ, not by what we do, can we know him savingly. Now, what's the implication for you who are unbelievers here this morning? It is that you must believe in Jesus Christ, or you will never know the true and the living God. It is not possible for anyone, anywhere, in any part of the universe to know the true and the living God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. This is vitally important for missions. This is vitally important for our lives. This is vitally important for the church and our identity in the world. We are not able to compromise on this because to compromise on this is to lose everything. And Moses is concerned for Israel at this point in redemptive history that they would know this true and living God through his words, through his actions, through his covenants. And we now, upon whom the ends of the age have come, we can only know him in the same way, all of it coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so, my dear friend, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want to exhort you. There is only one way for you to know the true and the living God. You must come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, that you might be saved from the wrath of God, the judgment of God that is coming. For those of us who are Christians, we know this to be true, don't we? There was a time when we did not truly, savingly know God, but God, through the proclamation of the gospel, told us about his great actions in his Son and said, come unto me, believe in me through my Son. I will forgive you for your sins. I will reconcile you with myself, and you will come to know me, the true and the living God. That brings us to the second consideration that I want us to see this morning. We've looked at what God does. Let's look at how God is described here. How God is described. And there are three points that I want you to take time to consider with me as we look at what Moses says in this chapter. In speaking of God being a speaking God and an active God and a covenanting God, Moses is driving home to Israel. Their God is unique. There is none like him. He actually makes this very clear as we get to the end of the portion that we read together. Look at verse 39. Know therefore today. Know therefore today. As Moses speaks to them regarding God and regarding their responsibilities to him, know therefore today and lay it to your heart. Embrace it from your inner being that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. There is no other. He wants to emphasize here very clearly to Israel that their God is unique and he is not like any of the gods of the nations who are basically false gods. They don't really exist. But they hold people in captivity. They hold people in bondage. And I want you to see very clearly that Moses here, he's seeking to emphasize this by way of warning them particularly about not violating the second commandment. Verses 15 through 19. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Notice, watch yourselves very carefully. Now, it's interesting in this passage. Sometimes Moses will speak in a plural way for all of the people to consider. Sometimes he talks in a collective way. The reality is he's addressing them as individual Israelites, but he's addressing them also corporately as a nation. And he's warning them here very clearly. Watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird. And he goes on here to talk about anything in the physical creation on the earth, in the ocean, or in the heavens. Now, in thinking about this, Moses then describes God for us by way of, I believe, three considerations. Notice, first of all, verses 12, 15, and 39. What does he say? He says, you saw no form. You saw no form. Verse 39, there is none like him who is in heaven and on earth beneath. So God is in heaven and on earth beneath at the same time. That's a big God, right? That's a big God. What is Moses doing here? Moses is reminding Israel that their God has no physical form. Implication, he is spirit. He is spirit. In heaven above and earth beneath. The significance of this must not be missed by us on two fronts. It tells us that the God of Israel and the God with whom we have to do is most definitely, now listen, not like us. Not like us. And notice, not like the gods of the nations around Israel or the gods invented by mankind. So here Moses is addressing very clearly a fundamental truth regarding God. In case you have not noticed, you have physical form. And in case you haven't noticed, you are in one place at a time. Not so the God of Israel. Not so the one true and living God. In case you haven't noticed, with regards to the many gods of men, whether wood, stone, or metal, or whether idols of the soul, the God of Israel, the true and the living God, is not like them. Why? Because he's the living God, and these are false gods. He is the God who speaks. They are mute because they're just pieces of wood and pieces of stone and pieces of metal. And we need to be very clear when we think about God, we think about God in that he is unique. There is none like him. He is not like us. Fundamentally, God is not like us. If you take nothing else away this morning that you remember, take that away. In your theology, make sure you remember God is not like us. He is God and we are the creation. And the creator, creation, gap is beyond us to even comprehend. Whilst the unbeliever may not understand this, the Christian must get this. It seems that instead of confessing this as a first principle, many in our day want to either dilute it or tamper with it in some way or pervert it in some way, such as the fallenness of man, that from the earliest of times, man has been prone to do this. What is man prone to do? To make God like man. To make God in our image. That's the very point that we must avoid. Fundamentally, theology 101, God is not like us. Whatever God is like, he's not like us. That's what we've got to realize.
first and foremost. That's where we start. This is what Moses is reminding Israel of. And he reminds them of it particularly with regards to the second commandment. This is why the second commandment is so important. We must be careful not to violate the second commandment. Moses reminds Israel of this, and that we are forbidden, they were forbidden by God to make anything that would reflect the created order on earth or in the heavens and to employ it as an object of worship. Now, of course, we know, don't we, from Romans 1, this is exactly what man does because of his sin. This is what is so offensive to our God. When it comes to worshiping the true God, we need to think about God according to who he truly is and what he is truly like, and not according to our own inventions. Because if we don't, we become functional idolaters. And God hates idolatry. When you think about God first and foremost, do not think about him as being like anything created on earth or in the heavens. Think about him as not like anything created on earth and in heaven. Resist the temptation to make God in a created image. Now, this isn't the whole story. There's two other quick considerations we need to see here. Notice in verse 24 what Moses goes on to say at the end of this section where he's warned them about violating the second commandment and becoming functional idolaters. He says, for, verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, it's one thing for us to say that God is not what God is not like. It's a whole different matter for us to say what God is like, and that's a whole lot more challenging. And this has been and continues to be part of the great controversy over the doctrine of God. Moses plainly tells us about what God is not like. He is not like his creation. Yet now he describes him in terms that are clearly in the created realm. Right? Notice that? He's a consuming fire. Israel were well familiar with consuming fires. In fact, we've actually read in the passage already that God, from the midst of a consuming fire, speaks. Having told us on the one hand that God is no form, that we must not create anything on earth or in heaven and worship as if this was God, Moses then declares that God is a consuming fire. What is he saying here? What is he teaching us? Is this a contradiction? He's already mentioned God speaking from the midst of the fire. Here he speaks of him as a consuming fire, as a jealous God. Well, put your thinking caps on just for a minute, a little bit more. We're almost finished. If God is not like anything in his creation on earth or in heaven, and he isn't, then it surely follows that whatever Moses is saying here, he's not saying God is literally a consuming fire. And whatever way God is jealous, he is not saying he is jealous in the same way his creatures are. Yet Moses calls Israel to think of God in terms of a consuming fire and a jealous God. I think Matthew Henry gives us a little bit of help here in teasing out what is it that Moses is communicating here about God to the people of God so that they might understand God. He says this, "Take heed of offending God. For first, he has a jealous eye to discern an affront." Even Henry there is picking up human ideas, attributing them to God, not in a literal way, but in a metaphorical way. "He must have our entire affection and adoration, and will by no means endure a rival. God's jealousy over us is a good reason for our godly jealousy over ourselves. Secondly, he has a heavy hand to punish an affront, especially in his worship. For therein he is in a special manner jealous. He is a consuming fire." That is, his wrath against sinners is so. It is dreadful and destroying. It is a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. We must realize that such is the distance between the invisible, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe and us, his creatures, that when he speaks in the Word of God, he is condescending to speak in a way that we can understand so that we can relate to him. Remember, he's the God who speaks, he's the God who acts, and he's the God who enters into covenant with us. This language that we have in our Bibles, this description here, because this is what it is, a description of God by Moses here,
This is a description that enables us to understand something of God in a way that helps us to relate to God. We learn of God, theologically we talk about this, in an analogous way, right? There's an analogous reality. We can truly know him, but we can't fully really know him because he is so above us. There is a mystery here, but it's important to understand this. This metaphor of a consuming fire and this description of being a jealous God are spoken in the context of Israel being exhorted to what? Faithfulness to God, to keep his covenant with him. And what is Moses communicating? Moses is communicating that the God with whom they have to do, he has all power to destroy them. Like a consuming fire destroys. We're familiar with consuming fires in California, aren't we? He is communicating to them that the God with whom they have entered into covenant, he expects faithfulness. He expects loyalty. He expects that he will have no rival in their hearts. That's what's being communicated here. What is the intended effect upon Israel with regards to this truth? That they will be loyal. That they will be faithful. That they will reverence and awe their God in a way that keeps him as he really is, the only true and living God. They will not begin to entertain worshiping other false gods, the gods of the nations. They will not in any way entertain the idea that anyone would have a higher place of affection and love in their hearts than their God, who is a consuming fire and a jealous God. That brings us then to the third thing. We need to run on here and get finished. Verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. The third description here of God Moses gives Israel is that God is merciful. And here again, we read of a characteristic of God that Moses is speaking of. What Moses is saying here is simply this. Such is the heart of God towards Israel, having entered into covenant with them, that he is merciful towards them. Now, mercy is that virtue whereby a transgression or a violation of law is not met with the full weight of justice that it merits. That's what mercy is, right? You withhold the full weight of justice from the perpetrator. Don't give to them what they actually deserve. That's mercy. Mercy is not the same as grace. Grace is full favor undeserved. Full favor undeserved. Now, God is both gracious and merciful. Here, we're learning that he is merciful. In the context of what? In the context of the possibility that Israel is unfaithful, goes into exile, but then confesses that they're unfaithful, turns from their unfaithfulness, and finds God willing to restore them and bring them back into their land. God will not forget them in exile. He will not leave them in exile because of his promise to Abraham. What's his promise to Abraham? Well, one of them is that the seed of Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That is speaking, of course, of Christ, as Paul tells us in Galatians. And so throughout their history, Israel will be reminded again and again and again that their God, who is a consuming fire, a jealous God, is a merciful God. Vlad read it for us this morning in Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins from us. Israel are being encouraged here that God is a restoring God, that God is a pardoning God, that God is merciful. God's ultimate mercy is not seen in returning Israel from the exile in Babylon, but in sending his Son into the world to accomplish redemption. through believing in Jesus Christ, what does God do for the believer? He withholds his eternal wrath from us and he gives it to his Son so that we might never, ever have to taste it. Think about that. Think about that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you must understand a very, very important truth. It's a very hard truth. It's a very difficult truth. I say it to you with love and I say it to you with kindness, but I say it to you firmly. The wrath of God right now is abiding on your head if you are not a Christian. What does that mean? It means that if you were to die today without the forgiveness of Christ, without the righteousness of Christ reckoned to you by faith, if you were to die today, your body would stop functioning, but your soul would enter the place of never-ending punishment. That place that we don't talk about very much today, a place called hell. The wrath of God, God's anger toward you because of your rebellion against him, because of your enmity against him, because of your hatred towards him in your heart, it's abiding upon your head. Wherever you go, in your car, to your work, lying in your bed, the wrath of God is abiding upon your head. And should you die outside of Christ, it will come crashing down upon you and send you to eternal punishment. How can you escape? Is there any way out? There is. The way out is Jesus Christ. The way out is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might taste the mercy of the Lord and be forgiven for our sins. My dear unbeliever, I exhort you this morning, do not continue to walk around in this world with the wrath of God abiding upon your head. Taste the mercy of the Lord through believing in his Son that you might be saved. We who are the Lord's people, we enjoy every morning the sure mercies of Christ. Isn't it true? Yeah, life can be difficult. Life is hard and we're eventually going to die. But when you're in Christ, you know the Lord does not deal with you as your sins deserve. How many times have you committed the same sin and asked the Lord for forgiveness for the same sin and known the cleansing of the Spirit of God in your conscience and the blessedness of the appropriation of the blood of Jesus to your soul and been amazed at the abundance of mercy that is available with God? Oh, Israel is reminded here. Yes, their God is a consuming fire and a jealous God, but he is a merciful God. And he will be merciful with them again and again and again until he fulfills his purpose in Jesus Christ. Israel was chosen by God as the vehicle through which he would step into the world to accomplish the salvation of sinners. As they sat on the plains of Moab, preparing to enter the land of Canaan, Moses sets before them their God, the true God, the living God, the only God, the God who speaks, the God who acts, the God who covenants, the great, eternal, invisible I Am, who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, who is a consuming fire, who is a jealous God, but who is merciful to all who trust him in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, as we now move back to some semblance of normality, we trust, let us behold our God. Let us glory in our God. Let us be resolved to love this God and to serve him with all of our hearts. How blessed it is to know by grace the true and the living God, because he's revealed himself to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who is so far above us, so beyond our ability to comprehend, that at times we recognize, Father, that we are very, very small. And this is good for us because of our innate pride, that we would then humble ourselves before you, the sovereign, eternal creator of all things. And yet we bless you
that you are also the God who speaks, and you have spoken finally and ultimately in your Son, Jesus Christ, having spoken down through the ages through your prophets. We thank you that you are the God who acts. You have acted in history many times by way of redemption, by way of judgment. We bless you that you are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, and your covenants are sure and true. And we bless you this morning that we enjoy, by grace, participation in the new covenant in Christ's blood, and that through him we have an everlasting relationship with you. We would pray, our Father, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, that we might grow in our experience of you, that we might grow in our devotion to you, that we might grow in our delighting in you. You are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is none other in all of the universe. And we bless you that as the true and the living God, we are your people by grace. O blessed Father, take us into this week. Take us into this new season by way of your grace, that we might know your presence and that you might build your church and reach the nations with the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name.